timing it well. Just in time. Yeah, good manufacturing processes. Well, we're happy to have everybody here this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. For those of you who have friends who aren't here with you this morning, go get them. All right. How many of you saw the advertising video that we did for the Cove last couple of weeks, right? It was really good. And so we wanted to talk that up amongst our neighbors and friends, wherever they might be. Just a couple of things. I'll remind you that we still have old, let's not call them old, previous sessions on CDs that you can get. Also, if you weren't here last week for some reason, and you're not going to be in the service this week for any reason, there's some interesting flyers back here on the on the table that we keep all the literature on. And therefore, the Be the Answer program that we're running right now. And these are left over from the service that we broadcast in here last week. But they're the different individual forms that show you what you can buy and bring to the church, because we're having a huge food drive as the Be the Answer program associated with the Delicious series that the pastors are doing right now up in the church services. So if you want to get one of those, you missed it last week, or you like say you're not going to be in the services, each paper is different. They're different colors. They have a different item that you can bring as a food item next week, I think it is. So be sure and get one of those, and find something that you can bring to the Be the Answer program. Because I heard Kathy this morning. It was so great. I don't think she even knew I heard her. But she said a phrase that applies to what we're doing. You know, that's the Be the Answer. We get to be the answer for someone. This is the Get the Answer session. Thank you. I overheard that. She doesn't even remember she said it. But this is the Get the Answer program. And so we're going to do that. I'm going to say a prayer, and then we'll get started. Gracious Lord, thank you for having an opportunity to study your word this morning. We just look into it, and we see your majesty, your kindness to us, your grace, and your love for us. We thank you so much for Mark as he comes to teach this morning. We ask that you would empower him to bring that message, that passage that we're going to look at today, just alive in each of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.
Thanks, Dennis. Good morning. We're looking at a passage in Luke this morning that's just a list, basically. So what do you do with a list? Well, the list has a lot to teach us about what God is doing in the world and what the message of the Gospel of Luke. This past summer, we celebrated the 40th anniversary of the moonshot. If you saw it on the news 40 years ago, Neil Armstrong made that one small step for man, one giant step for mankind, the culmination of a space race, as they called it. The space race started when the Soviets launched the Sputnik. How many of you remember that? There's some people. In 1950, yeah. I do. I was, well, sort of. I wasn't born until 2 years later, but I kind of. 1957, they launched the first satellite into space, and then shortly after, shockingly, the first manned spaceflight in 1961 with Yuri Gagarin. The U.S., who always viewed themselves as superior technologically, was caught off guard. So on May 25th, 1961, President Kennedy announced the goal that within a decade, within 10 years, they would land a man on the moon. And they mobilized millions of scientists, engineers, at a cost of $25 billion, and that was a lot of money back then. You know, now, billion here, billion there, trillion there. And then in July 1969, of course, Neil Armstrong made that very famous moonwalk. It's amazing that Neil Armstrong could do that all by himself, go all the way to the moon by himself. But of course, he didn't. There were enormous resources that went behind him, thousands of scientists. I remember watching that moonwalk moonwalk. I was a kid in, let's see, nine years old. So what would that be, about fifth grade, I suppose, fourth or fifth grade. And in Huntsville, Alabama was where I was. I mentioned that before. Here in Huntsville, Alabama, built the bottom stage of that Saturn V rocket that went to the moon. And so my father's church was full of scientists that were working on that project. So a sign of great pride as we watched Neil Armstrong from that school classroom make that walk on the moon. The greatest achievements in human history are never the work of one individual, are they? They're the work of teams, of people coming together, of pooling their resources. And in many cases, in many ways, the coming of Jesus Christ was just that. Even though Jesus alone would accomplish our salvation, when he was on the cross, he did it alone. He suffered and died for our sins. But he could not get that message out alone, and he knew that when he came to earth. And so what did he do? He chose a team to enable him to accomplish his purpose. And the passage we're looking at today is the choice of that team. The master's plan of discipleship is what we're calling. When Jesus left this earth, he only left about 100 followers. How were they going to transform the world? How were they going to accomplish the purpose and mission that he had? He chose 12 individuals to do that, together with many others. But these 12 special disciples known as apostles. And so in this passage, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus selects those 12 from among his many disciples. Before we get into that, let's review, because the choice of the 12 relates to the progress of the narrative in Luke's gospel. We want to review each time where we are in Luke's gospel. Jesus has been proclaiming and revealing God's kingdom. Here's the central point of Luke's gospel. We've said this over and over again, that God is acting in human history, that God is accomplishing his purpose, that all the promises of the Old Testament are coming to fulfillment. The salvation that he promised since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden is coming to fulfillment. So Jesus is announcing his kingdom. He comes to the Nazareth synagogue and he proclaims good news for the poor, freedom for the oppressed. And then in his ministry that follows, he demonstrates what that means. Good news to the poor, that means those who are spiritually poor, those who have a desperate need of God. Freedom from oppression is freedom from those who are oppressed by Satan, who are demon-possessed or oppressed by disease. In other words, he's reversing the results of the fall. He's reversing the results of our fallen humanity and this fallen world. Jesus then goes on to demonstrate his authority over and over again. And that means challenges with the religious leaders as he announces that he is able to forgive sins, as he demonstrates authority over the Sabbath. Last week, that's where we got. Remember, Jesus was talking about the Sabbath, and he said, the Sabbath was made for mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing for us, not something to control us. And then he said, though, something even more amazing. He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus himself is Lord of the Sabbath. God instituted the Sabbath, and Jesus says, I have the authority to overrule, to fulfill the Sabbath commandment. And so, obviously, challenging the religious leaders, Jesus now, the forces that have been drawn, the sides have been drawn, and Jesus now is about to choose his team, if you will, his team who's going to take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. So here's our passage. Let's just read it. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So it's just a list. And I thought what we would do is we look first of all at some principles that Jesus establishes through his choice of the 12. And then we take a look. We do a little biography of each of the 12 and determine who they are and what impact they would have in the coming ministry of Jesus and in the early church. Now remember, Jesus has been calling disciples. We saw that. He calls Peter. Remember, he called Peter in that dramatic fashion with that miraculous catch of fish. We saw the call of Matthew, of Levi, the tax collector. Now he's going to, among his disciples, he probably has a much larger group of followers, those who are interested in his ministry. He's going to call 12 special disciples. But how does it start? Notice what it says, first of all. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Jesus spends an entire night in prayer. It's very significant. This is a major theme in Luke's gospel. In fact, more than any other gospel writer, Luke identifies times in Jesus' ministry when he takes extra time to pray. Let me just give you some of those examples, and I want you to ask you, what's the significance of these particular times? First of all, he's praying. Only Luke identifies, says that while Jesus was praying at his baptism, that's when the Spirit descended on him. He was in prayer there. When his popularity is increasing, in chapter 5, verse 16, it says the crowds are thronging around him. They're coming more and more. Jesus is healing and they're all excited about this miracle worker. And what does it say? It says, but Jesus would escape. He'd go away to spend special time in prayer. Before calling the 12, that's this episode right here, we see Jesus alone in a time of prayer. Just before Peter's confession, as we will see as we get further on, this is a key turning point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And their response is, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, and who do you say I am? And this is Peter's famous confession. He says, you are the Messiah. You're the promised one. And immediately after that, Jesus affirms that statement. But immediately after that, Jesus then begins to teach his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. So there's a key turning point. He's been demonstrating he is the Messiah. He is the King. But the King is going to accomplish salvation in an unusual way. He's going to actually suffer and die. So key turning point in Jesus' ministry. At the Transfiguration. You know what the Transfiguration is? That's when Jesus is on the mountain with three of his disciples and his appearance dramatically changes and they get a glimpse of his glory at that moment. Jesus is praying at that moment. Before teaching the disciples to pray, they come up to him when they see him praying and they say, teach us to pray. For Peter, he says he prays for Peter just before Peter's denial of him. When he gets to the cross, the first thing he says is, on the cross, he says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then with his last breath, he prays, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So what's the significance? What do all these things have in common? Prayer. Okay, yeah, very good. Excellent. Yeah, you guys are paying attention. I can always tell you're on the edge of your seat with me. Yeah, he's praying each time. Yeah. What's significant? Yeah. Depending on God. Absolutely, it's depending on God. Each of these is a key point in his ministry. Most of them are key turning points. Others of them are just emphasize a particular central theme. So what's the point? Jesus, at key times of crisis, Jesus is seen in prayer. At key times of decision, Jesus is seen in prayer. When do you usually pray? Troubles. Crisis, right? Isn't that when you pray, right? Why pray when there's still time to panic? That's sort of our motto sometimes. And prayer is a means of last resort. When everything else, you know, maybe we really ought to pray about this, you know, if nothing else is working. You see, but Jesus prays before things get bad. Jesus knows that this is his only source of strength. Jesus' prayer life, this is just what you said, by the way, reveals his trust and dependence on God. Jesus is not taking a step without consulting the Father and saying, show me, guide me in this next step of the way. Remember, Jesus is living as a human being. He's living in his humanity at this time. And so he's living in absolute dependence on God. There's a fascinating account in Mark's gospel. We're going to turn to Mark a couple times because Mark gives us a few bits of extra information in this particular passage. But in Mark chapter 1, Much of Mark chapter 1 is one long day of ministry in Capernaum, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he heals others, and he casts out demons, and says he's teaching late into the night. So a hard day of ministry. Now, when I've had a hard day of ministry, I want to go home and just relax, you know, get something to eat and watch some TV. Jesus instead gets up bright and early at the crack of dawn, it says, and he goes out to pray. Because Jesus knew that his source of strength, his source of power, was God alone. My father once told me a story. One of the most profound moments or impacts of his life as a young boy. He said one morning late into the night, he couldn't sleep, and he got up and he was walking down the hallway and he walked by his father's, my grandfather's, office at the time. And he looked in, and he saw my grandfather there sitting at his desk praying. He's praying. Nobody around, you know, no one there to notice. A time at night when, you know, it wasn't a public time at all. And he was there praying. He said, that made a profound impact because he said prayer for him was between him and God. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees sometimes? Now, we talked about there's good and bad Pharisees, but what he says you say your prayers for everyone to hear. You know, and I think sometimes that's the way we pray. We pray very concerned about how others pray. So the Pharisee would start, Dear Heavenly Father. Then he'd look around. No one's here yet, you know. And if someone, he'd say, I'm going to start over when they get up here, you know. Because he wants to hear how good they pray, how powerful they pray, how spiritual they are. It's not a matter of how spiritual you are. This is our source of trust and dependence when nobody is watching. How do you pray when nobody is watching? Here's a takeaway for us, our first takeaway. Spiritual leadership, which is a focus here, Jesus' spiritual leadership, begins with an intimate relationship with the Father. Now, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with my prayer life, I think. It's a challenge for me to set aside time. I mentioned last week, workaholic tendencies, and workaholics have a tendency to always be working. Let's get it done. Let's get it accomplished. And I have to stop and say, no, I need this time. I need to set aside time. And if I look at my spiritual life, though, some of the times of greatest growth in my life have been times when I've set aside special time to pray and when I set aside extra time to pray. Remember when I first learned this, I think, in college. I had some guys on my floor. I was a resident assistant, an RA in college. And I had some guys on my floor who were Christians. They really had a passion for the campus and really wanted God's purpose and will done in that campus. So one of the guys said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to get up at 5 a.m. every morning. We have early classes. Let's get up 5 a.m. and pray. We said, are you nuts? We were college students at the time, you know. And I was out late the night before usually because I was teaching at an alcoholism counseling agency and I'd be teaching late. I'd come in, I thought, okay, we'll do it. So I would swing by a donut place and pick up their day-old donuts at the end of the day, and I'd bring them down. We'd get some really awful coffee, and every morning at 5 a.m. for the whole year, we would get up and we'd come together and pray together. And it was amazing to see what that did on our floor in that campus. We had one guy come to Christ in that. Others were really committing themselves to the Lord. But you know what we also found? We also found incredible spiritual attack during that time. One of the guys went through a just amazing spiritual oppression. One night, I'll probably tell you the story another time when we talk about demons, because he came into my room and he knocked on my door and he said, there's demons crawling up my back. Can you pray for me? Well, I didn't know if there were demons or not, but I was going to pray for him. I mean, he clearly needed prayer in that context. Another person on our floor was charged with a very serious offense during that time that I think was a false accusation. We had all kinds of things happen that year. And I learned a couple things. First of all, spiritual things happen. God works. God accomplishes his purpose when we depend on him, when we trust in him, when we lean on him. The other thing I learned is Satan gets very agitated when we pray, because I don't know that I've ever felt such spiritual attack as in that particular situation, in that context, because we saw the Lord working, but we also saw incredible spiritual attack. So there's our first takeaway. Spiritual leadership begins, and God accomplishes his purpose when we trust and depend on him, when we turn to him in prayer. All right, Let's go then to the choice of the 12, verse 13. When morning came, he called his disciples. You see, there's a larger group of disciples. He called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Jesus needed to pray because he was about to accomplish or to do the most important, one of the most important decisions of his life. This was the team that he was going to choose. Now, every CEO knows, every coach knows, everyone in any kind of leadership position knows that choosing the team is crucial. You get a bad team, a team that just doesn't work together, a team that doesn't gel, and you're going to struggle. You're going to have challenges. One of the reasons I love where I teach at Bethel Seminary is because we have a great team. I talk to my colleagues around the country, and it seems like almost every school, every university in the country, there's this constant tension between faculty and staff. The faculty are all focused on the academics, and the staff and the development people are all focused on making it successful business-wise. We academics, we don't care about business. You know, we don't care about that. We want to make sure that the quality stays high, and there's this constant tension. One thing great about Bethel Seminary is I think it's partly because we're small, but we get along so well, and we've got this team mentality, this family mentality. Choosing the right team is crucial, and Jesus is about to choose the 12 who are going to be his special leaders. Success or failure in many ways will depend on that choice. Now, he chooses 12, and that's significant. Notice he says he chose, why 12? Was it because of, 12 eggs in a dozen, 12 months in the year? Why 12?
12 tribes.
Okay, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's something in anyone, remember Jesus is Jewish, his disciples are all Jewish, this is a Jewish context. Jesus chooses 12. There's no doubt what everyone thinks immediately. Everyone thinks immediately with reference to Israel, the 12 children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob renamed Israel. The 12 tribes divided up the land after the exodus from Egypt when they conquered the land of Canaan. So there's just no doubt that when Jesus chose 12, he's thinking of these 12. Now, what do you think that, what's the message that Jesus is giving? When Jesus says, I'm choosing 12 special leaders, what do you think people around him would think when they hear that he's chosen 12 leaders? First of all, Jesus, all these implications of Jesus the Messiah, were you going to? One for each tribe? Certainly, yes.
One.
Okay, there's a. She said, I think they thought he was getting ready to take over, right? This is pretty significant. I'm the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? It means king. It means anointed one. I'm going to choose 12 special leaders. There just happen to be 12 tribes of Israel. What's going on here? Jesus looks as though he is reestablishing Israel. Look at this passage in Luke 22. Just as my Father, this is at the Last Supper, by the way. Jesus is teaching his disciples at the Last Supper. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table. That means fellowship with the king. Eat and drink at my table, and you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we don't see Jesus saying that publicly. This is what he tells his disciples. Jesus, in some sense, is reconstituting Israel. Recreating Israel, recreating a new people of God. Now, who created Israel in the first place? Who called and chose Israel? God himself did. Now, what is also interesting, scholars have pointed this out, think about this, Jesus is not one of the 12. Now, you might say, well, of course, that makes sense, but think about that for a minute. Jesus chooses the 12, in a sense, they represent the reconstituted Israel. Who does that make him? If you go to the Old Testament, who chooses Israel? God chooses Israel. So Jesus, in a sense, places himself in the position of Yahweh God, reestablishing Israel, calling out, and we've used this terminology before, calling out a faithful remnant within Israel to reestablish the nation. So hugely significant. By the way, in the Jesus debates, the Jesus wars, we could call it, the historical Jesus wars, when some people deny that Jesus ever thought he was the Messiah or was divine, this is a huge issue here. Because Jesus' choice of 12 suggests a very strong self-consciousness on Jesus' part that he is here to do something special. He is here to reestablish God's people. He is here once again to accomplish God's purpose and salvation. So the 12, the number 12, hugely significant them. Notice what he does. He calls 12 and he calls them to be with him, to be with him. Now I want to move to Mark's gospel because Mark explains what this means a little more. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 14. This is the same passage, the parallel to this passage in Mark's gospel. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. Here's a great principle of discipleship. A great principle of discipleship is the best way to be a discipler, the best way to disciple others is to call others to be with you, to watch you, to learn from you. The best way we learn is by modeling. I'm a preacher's kid. I just mentioned that earlier, but I have to tell you, here's a confession. I listened to thousands and thousands of sermons growing up. You know how many I remember? A lot. What do you mean? Yeah. I mean, I sat through thousands of my dad's sermons. My mom will say, you remember when Dad preached on this? Yeah, Mom, I do. Oh, yeah. And I struggle even because I was bored in church a lot of the time. Can I say that? I don't know if I can say that. I was bored in church a lot of the time. And, you know, it was all right. And I tried to learn. I took notes sometimes, you know, when there were contests. If you take notes, you can go to camp or something. Yeah. But you know what impacted me the most? Those times with Dad out to lunch. Those occasional times we'd go out to lunch. Or the backyard football. We had some great backyard football. Or probably the most influential influence on my life and my brother's was dinner time. Because Dad would always be home at dinner. He was out a lot. He was a full-time pastor all the time. But he was always at home. And we had the greatest dinner time conversations. Those are the things I most remember. Because those are the things that most impacted my life and changed me. It was the time, the personal time together. That's what really changed. That's why parenting is not about just buying your kids stuff. It's not about just doing stuff for your kids. It's about spending time with them. Parenting, school is in session, isn't it? Every day as we model for our kids, as we model for our grandkids, we model life, whether that's good or bad. Still remember that old anti-cigarette commercial when they were just beginning to advertise against cigarette smoking. There's a picture of a boy and his father. Do you remember that? And they're walking along, and it's all about father, like son. The father picks up a stone and throws it, so the son picks up a stone, and they're doing everything, and the father lights up his cigarette, and that's where the commercial ends, like father, like son. Jesus modeled in front of his disciples. He demonstrated what the kingdom of God was. He demonstrated how we live in relationship to God by living it out before them. Here's our second takeaway. Spiritual leadership means investing our lives in the lives of others. I gave you a couple of bibliography. Normally I've given you commentaries on Luke because that's what we've been studying. But this week I gave you a couple of works by Robert Coleman and some other things on discipleship because that's such a key theme in this passage. I want to read you a passage from Robert Coleman's classic work, The Master Plan of Evangelism. The bibliography is on the back there. This is from The Master Plan of Evangelism. He says this. He says, Jesus had no formal school, no seminaries. I wasn't going to read that part. No formal school, no seminaries, no outline course of study, no periodic membership classes in which he enrolled his followers. Amazing as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men his way was to draw them close to himself. He was his own school and curriculum. He was his own school and curriculum. There's that example. Jesus modeled. He lived a life in relationship to God in front of his disciples. When I was a college intern, my first full-time ministry position was as a college intern at Emmanuel Faith years and years ago. I just started into seminary. And our college pastor, now the senior pastor up there, had this passion for discipleship. He was always talking about multiplication ministry, not addition. You don't want addition ministry. You don't just want to get converts. You want to make disciples. It was all about making disciples. So all of his interns had to get younger guys around them and disciple them and spend time with them. And we'd go out and we'd do evangelism out on Palomar campus, and we'd have Bible studies. And I picked three guys I thought had great promise, and I felt like these were the guys who would be sort of the next group of leaders in the group, and we committed ourselves to you know, this discipleship mentoring relationship. And I feel like I failed terribly in that discipleship mentoring role. We often missed appointments. We couldn't get together. We never really got into detailed, solid, the kind of Bible study I hoped. And when we did do evangelism, sometimes we just go and chat, and we never, you know, would get through to the guy. And I was so, by the end of the year, I just thought, what a failure I am. I am the worst mentor, the worst discipler ever. About a month later, one of those guys came back. No, it was a year later. I'm saying a year after that, he came back to me, and we went out to lunch, and he said, I want you to know that year was the most significant spiritual time in my entire life because of the spiritual growth that I had. And I said, and who were you meeting with outside? You know, who else? You know, what kind of a program were you doing outside of this relation? And he said, no, you know, it wasn't that at all. It was just that we were together. You see, and we talked, and just the conversation, it didn't have to be a serious Bible study going through this material. We were just together, and I was demonstrating and living out what it means to be a minister of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ in that context. We need to invest our lives in each other, because we really learn by watching others who demonstrate spiritual leadership. This is why some of the hypocrisy we've seen in some of the televangelist scandals and so forth is so devastating for the Christian life. Why? Because it says that those who are in spiritual leadership are really phonies. You know, it's all about personal power. It's all about personal prestige. People, that does so much more than all that teaching to influence people, doesn't it? Because it's how we live our lives in front of others. It's the model that we show to others. All right. Not only does he invite them to be with them, he designates them as apostles. Jesus doesn't call programs to follow him. He calls people to follow him. Here's a second quote by Robert Coleman from that book. It says, Jesus' concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men and women whom the multitudes would follow. Remarkable as it may seem, Jesus started to gather these people before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign or even preached a sermon in public. People were to be his method of winning the world to God. So what did he do? He trained them, and then he sent them out to accomplish his purpose. He calls them apostles. Apostles. The word apostle, it's now a technical term, of course, for the 12 apostles. And some church leaders today identify themselves as apostles, but it wasn't in that context. The word meant a messenger. An apostle was, the Greek word, the verb, apostello, means to send out, to send something, or to send someone. So a messenger is one sent, and especially one sent with a special commission to accomplish a purpose. Jesus knew that he couldn't do it himself, so what did he do? He trained the 12 apostles. Mark, again, gives us a bit more detail when he says he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, what was Jesus doing? What was his ministry? He was preaching, he was healing, he was casting out demons. By the way, when the 12 come back, it's clear they were healing as well. So Mark just abbreviates in this context. So what did he do? He showed them how to do it, and then he sent them out to do it. And then they came back and they debriefed and he talked about it, and then he'd send them out. You see, he's training them, then he's gradually giving them responsibility. Isn't that the way we train our kids? Right? You don't just say, you know, first time they go out, stay out all night, no problem, however long you want. No, you give them responsibilities, you give them limits, you bring them back. How'd it go? If they checked out good, if the car, you know, you check the car, was it crashed, was it destroyed, or is it still intact? Okay, then they get a little more responsibility next time. This is the way Jesus is training his disciples. He's sending them out to do his ministry. Now, it's also significant, they're doing his ministry. Isn't that amazing? They have the power to cast out demons. They have the power to heal. Why is that? Because Jesus gave them that power. Later in John's gospel, Jesus says something amazing to the disciples. He says, you will do greater works than me. You will do greater works than me because I go to the Father, because I give you the Holy Spirit. We can accomplish Jesus' purpose on earth. Why? Not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus chooses 12. He couldn't do it himself. all his eggs are in one basket. Here's our third takeaway. Spiritual leadership succeeds when we reproduce ourselves in others. If you lead people, you get faithful sheep, right? If you lead people, you get faithful sheep. But if you make shepherds, right? If you disciple people, you make shepherds who then will make more shepherds. Our role is to disciple others. I just so encourage every Christian believer to think about this. Who in your life do you spend time with? Someone younger in the faith or someone less mature in the faith, taking the time to be with them. I think one of the great catastrophes in our society is the breakdown in the family. How kids just don't have parents anymore, even surrogate parents anymore. The 10th anniversary of Littleton, Colorado. The massacre at Littleton just came and went. Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold killed 12 students and a teacher. It was the beginning of a series of school shootings. I wonder how much different it might have been in their lives if they had had a mentor, someone to show them along the way, to guide them as they went. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A student who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Pretty simple principle, but there's a principle, central principle of discipleship. The teacher models it, the disciples learn from them. All right, that's the first half. That's Jesus' mission and purpose in accomplishing the 12. Any questions or comments with reference to that? Before we move on, we will take more comments at the end and questions. Yes, question. I can't hear you. I, a little louder.
In God's plan.
Yes.
You said Christ couldn't do it himself, but he told the apostles.
Yes.
When you think about the fact that God's plan is the love for us and the power of choice, the God in all life, he could have.
Yes. Yeah. God could have done it himself had he wanted to. He invites us to participate with him in his purpose and plan. Yeah. That's a great point. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, we'll pick up more. I don't see any right away, so we'll pick up more at the end. Okay, who were these 12? Who were the 12? Now, this will be sort of a classroom lecture maybe a little bit, because I just want to go through the 12, and then we'll kind of draw some principles about what we can learn from the 12. And we've talked a little bit about this already, but let's run through the 12. You may never have walked through the 12 disciples to see who they are. We know some of the most famous, of course. There's Simon Peter. You didn't know I had a picture of Peter, actually, did you? That's a... Who was Peter? Of course, the most prominent of the 12, a fisherman, dramatically called by Jesus to fish for people. We saw that passage with that miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. Peter falls down in on his face before Jesus and says, "Get away from me. I can't even be in your holy, awesome presence." Jesus lifts him up and says, "I'm going to train you to fish for people." There's that discipleship. You just come with me. You just follow me. Jesus renamed him. Some people say Rocky. I think the message says they called him Rocky. I thought that was kind of cool. Named him the Rock, or Petros, the Greek word Petros. The Aramaic word is Kephas, or Cephas, sometimes we pronounce it. It's the same name. One is Aramaic, one is Greek, the two of the language spoken then. But it means the Rock, which is kind of shocking, because Peter was anything but a rock. He seemed to be pretty unstable. So why did Jesus name Peter the Rock? Because Jesus knew what Peter could become. He saw great potential in him. Peter, of course, was impetuous, foot-in-the-mouth Peter, we say all the time, but also passionate. We'll see a lot of stories. We could talk about more stories. Jesus saw something special in Peter, and in Matthew chapter 16, he gives him the keys to the kingdom. He says, "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." And he gives him, he essentially says, you're going to unlock the message of the gospel to many peoples. And we see that fulfilled really in the book of Acts. Of course, Peter failed miserably. Jesus predicted that he would deny him 3 times, and he did. But Peter was restored, and then in the book of Acts, he became a key leader in the early church. That's when he demonstrates really the keys of the kingdom. He opens the door of the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, to the Samaritans, and ultimately to the Gentiles. What lessons do we learn from Peter's life? Well, God is a God of second chances, right? Amen for that, because we're all going to blow it. Peter had one of the worst errors, the worst, blew it more than almost anyone else in his life, and yet he was restored and served God greatly. Peter's brother Andrew, brother of Peter, follower of John the Baptist. This is very interesting. In fact, why don't we turn over to there? John chapter 1. Oh, yeah, Leah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, going to conduct a few baptisms right here. There's another one, too. I think there's just two, yeah.
You wanted some excitement.
Yeah.
See, when we pray.
Yeah, that's right. You get attacked, spiritually attacked. Some must be praying, it's stopping. It must be the same leak. It's just running down the other way. I'm trying to think of how this could relate to what we're saying. Oh, Acts chapter 2. There it is. And 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We have to find some smooth transition here. Yeah. I just timed it wrong. I was just, yeah. We should have called for the water a little earlier. All right. Andrew was Peter's. I wonder why it was so funny to turn to John chapter 1. That was a. Turn to John chapter 1. In verse 35 of chapter 1, it says, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples." So this. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. He saw in John an amazing person who was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, calling people to repent, and so he attached himself to him. When he saw Jesus passing by, John says, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." Then they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, verse 40, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed him. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So, really, Andrew then becomes known as the one who brings people to Jesus. He brought his brother, Simon, renamed Peter. He is the one who brought the boy in the feeding of the 5,000. Andrew was the one who brought the boy with a few loaves and fishes to Jesus. Later on in John's gospel, we see a group of Greeks who want to meet Jesus, and it's Andrew who brings them. So I don't need to tell you what the principle is here, huh? What does Andrew do so well? He brings people to Jesus. He says, "Hey, I've got someone you really need to meet. He's made a profound impact on my life." The third disciple named is James. James was a fisherman, in fact, a partner to Peter and Andrew, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. Jesus called James and John together when he called Peter and Andrew. That is in Mark chapter 1. He calls Peter and Andrew. He goes a little further and called James and John. Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges. That's an Aramaic word meaning sons of thunder, probably indicating their volatile personalities. Let's take a look. Well, should we look at their volatile personalities? Let me show you one. This is kind of humorous. Turn forward to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 51, Jesus is about to head to Jerusalem at this time. This is ahead of us in the story. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now you remember, Samaritans and Jews weren't on friendly terms. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, remember sons of thunder, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Isn't that great? You think the power to cast out demons has kind of gone to their head here a little bit? You know, they're just feeling so good. They're healing people. They're casting out demons. They come to this village that rejects Jesus. They go, "We'll get them." You know, and they're like this. They're, you know, trying to call down fire from heaven. Jesus turned and rebuked them as he should be. Then he and his disciples went to another village. So you can see, hotheads probably sons of thunder means kind of hotheads. We see the same thing later on when they ask for the chief seats in the kingdom. James and John come to Jesus and they want to sit on Jesus' right and his left. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking me." He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I can drink?" What's Jesus referring to? What's the cup? His death. Are you willing? And you know what they say? "We are willing," they say. Okay? Be careful what you say. All right? Be careful what you say. James was the first arrest of the apostles to be arrested and executed. Jesus says, "You will drink the cup that I drink." And in fact, he was. He was arrested in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. James, the brother of John, is arrested, executed by Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. He's the first apostle to die as a martyr. That's when Peter is arrested after that and put in prison, and the angel comes and releases him. So that's James, the third disciple. John, the brother of James. These three, Peter, James, and John, we call the inner circle. That's not a term that's in the Bible, but the inner circle were a group of disciples who were with Jesus on special occasions. It was his executive leadership team, I think, if you want to think in modern day terms. These were the three that he pulled closest to him. They were going to take the lead in the church that followed. They're with Jesus at very significant points when he raises a young girl from the dead, when he goes up to the mountain and is transfigured, his appearance changes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes them with him. So three key events in his life, he brings those three closest to him. So James, John, and Peter there. Traditionally, John has been known as the disciple, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who wrote John's Gospel. John's Gospel never names its author, but by seeing where the author is in the narrative, we can see that this is almost certainly John. He was, according to church tradition, he was the last of the surviving apostles. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he also wrote the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. All right, the rest, we have a lot less information, so we'll move more quickly here. Philip, from Bethany. You know my obsession with geography. I have to get one map in every time. So there's Bethany north of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, where Jesus' base of ministry is just to the left of there. Actually, what am I saying? Okay, I said Bethany. That's a typo. It's Bethsaida. It's Bethsaida, not Bethany. Bethany is down by Jerusalem. It's Bethsaida. That's where Peter and Andrew were actually raised as well, in Bethsaida. Okay, Philip was the one who introduced Nathanael to Jesus. Are we still in John? No, we're not in John. Turn over to John 1, and you'll see this as well. John 1:45, 1:44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. There it is. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip was also bringing people to Jesus. He doesn't show up in any of the Gospels except for John, but he appears in four scenes in John's Gospel. Probably the most significant thing he's recorded as saying is he said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father." Do you remember what Jesus replied? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Probably one of the highest statements of Christology, the high statements of who Jesus was, is in that. Jesus says, "I came to reveal the Father. If you've met me, you're in relationship with the Father." So Philip is the one who set him up for that one, right? "Lord, show us the Father." Okay, Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. This may be another name for Nathanael. Bartholomew is not mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels, but some people think that he's the same as Nathanael, who we just saw. If that's the case, reading from that same passage I just read for you, Philip introduces Nathanael to Jesus and says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." And Nathanael says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth?" So in a bit of arrogance, he says, how can anything good come from Nazareth? And then, of course, Jesus meets Nathanael a little later on and says, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And Nathanael declares, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So probably the same individual as Nathanael. Matthew was a tax collector, dramatically called by Jesus. We just saw that episode. He is named Levi by Mark and by Luke. In Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, he's identified as Levi, and then therefore the author of the first gospel. Of course, Jesus uses that story to demonstrate that he's come for sinners. He's come for those willing to recognize their sin. Thomas. What's Thomas most famous for? Doubting Thomas, also known as Didymus. I don't know if you've noticed this. Didymus means the twin. So Thomas must have had a twin. I don't know if he doubted as much as Thomas. But the name means twin, probably because he was a twin. Best known as Doubting Thomas. He wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the other disciples. And he says, "Unless I can see with my own eyes, unless I can touch his side where the spear went in, I will not believe." Church tradition tells us Thomas later evangelized into India. And there's a tradition among Indian churches that Thomas was the founder of those churches. Now we're getting into some of the more obscure ones. James, the son of Alphaeus, probably also the one identified as James the Lesser, maybe the shorter. We don't know what lesser means in that context. His last name, or his name, son of Alphaeus, is the same as Levi, as Matthew's, and so perhaps they were brothers. They're never identified as brothers. Nothing else is known about James, son of Alphaeus. By the way, these are traditional pictures from classic works of art. I haven't been telling you which ones, but Leonardo da Vinci, El Greco, and so forth. Simon the Zealot, a fascinating character. He's called Simon the Zealot. Now, if you have an old King James version, it says Simon the Canaanite. The Canaanite. A Canaanite is someone from Canaan. That's actually a mistranslation. Matthew and Mark call him Simon the Canaanean, and that's an Aramaic term for a zealot, someone who's zealous for something. So really, they're all calling him the same thing. They're calling him Simon the Zealot. Zealot, though, could mean different things. The zealots were revolutionaries who were trying to overthrow the Roman government, but it could also mean zealous for the law. We know the Apostle Paul, for example, identifies himself as zealous for the law of Moses. So we're not really sure, but if he is a zealot, that's a more appropriate picture. The zealots were freedom fighters who sought to overthrow the Roman government. And if he was one of those, he would be a former one, obviously, because Jesus was not advocating the overthrow of the Roman government. He and Matthew must have collided. You can imagine the arguments around the campfire, because Matthew was in collusion as a tax collector. He was in collusion with the Roman authorities, and Simon was seeking to overthrow the Roman authorities. You know, it's like a radical Republican and a radical Democrat being on the same leadership team. It may not work. Judas, there are two Judases, actually, in Jesus' 12 disciples. This is the most uncertain name of the 12 because Matthew and Mark have a man named Thaddeus listed as well, so they must have been the same people. Jews often had more than one name. We see that, or nicknames as well, so probably another name for the same person. We really know nothing else about Judas. And finally, number 12, Judas Iscariot, identified as the betrayer. Iscariot probably means man from Kerioth, which was a region or a city in Judea. That was probably a family name. According to John, even before he betrayed Jesus, he used to pilfer the group's money. He was the treasurer of the disciples. Betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Eventually hanged himself in remorse for that action, recorded in different ways in Matthew and in Acts. I've got something on the so-called Gospel of Judas. I think I'll skip it and we'll go to a conclusion here. If you want that, we can come back to it during question time. A few lessons from the choice of the 12. Let me just give you these quickly so we'll have a few times for questions. God chooses the most unlikely people to accomplish his purpose. We've seen that already. Choices like Peter, who's always foot in his mouth. Choices like Matthew, who's in collusion with the government. Like Simon the Zealot. And yet God, throughout history, has done that. Here's, I think, a critically important one. God values faithfulness far more than talent. These 12 would not be the 12 that I would decide on. I would not choose these to carry, with all my eggs in one basket, to carry the message forward. Jesus knew that these were the 12 who would demonstrate faithfulness. 11, I should say, who would demonstrate faithfulness. A third, God will forgive and restore us when we turn to him. I think it's interesting to contrast Peter and Judas, right? Now, there's no doubt that Judas's betrayal was worse than Peter's denial. But still, there's two ways you can go. When you blow it, there's two ways you can go. What does Peter do? Peter repents and is restored and becomes one of the key leaders in the early church. Judas, in his remorse, goes out and says, it's all over, there's no hope for me, and kills himself. So God is a God of second chances. God is a God who will restore us to relationship with him. All right. A little fast on the disciples? Was I a little fast on the disciples? We can go back to anything with reference to those disciples if you want questions. Questions, Vivian?
I have two.
Okay.
Okay. One question.
Yes.
And the second question is, wasn't Barabbas, maybe my memory doesn't serve me right, but wasn't Barabbas part of the Zealots?
Barabbas.
Who was released?
Yes, Barabbas who was released was, yes. Okay, the first question that was asked was James, which James wrote the letter of James? And the letter of James was written almost certainly by Jesus' half-brother James, a different James. James, the brother of John, was killed, was martyred in Acts chapter 12. James, the half-brother of Jesus, became the leader, really, of the Jerusalem church. So two different James. The word James, by the way, is the same name as Jacob. I don't know if you knew that. So Jacob is a very common first-century name, and there's a number of them in the New Testament. So those are two different Jameses. The other question was whether Barabbas was an insurrectionist. And yes, he was. It says he had committed murder in the rebellion. There were constant rebellions against the Romans that they would come in and they would put down violently. Almost certainly the two thieves on the cross, they're called criminals or thieves on the cross. That was what the Romans used to describe insurrectionists. You don't want to call them freedom fighters. You don't want to call them insurrectionists. You want to call them something lowly. They're just common criminals, you know. And so Barabbas was probably the one that got set free. The two who died next to Jesus were the two unlucky ones who didn't get set free. So yeah, these are all part of the revolutionary movement against the Romans that culminated in the revolt in AD 67 to 74 that destroyed the temple. So, yeah. Oh.
Paul was chosen to fill the gap Paul was clearly chosen.
Yes,
Because of his skills. Because
The question, I think the question would be, was Paul chosen to fill the gap of Judas?
Right.
Some people, the disciples get together in Acts chapter 1 and they choose a successor. And there's no indication that was wrong, that they made the wrong choice. Though some have said they should have waited for Paul. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, he's specially chosen to go to the Gentiles. These 12 were especially related to Israel, I think. So I don't think, there's a debate, but I don't think that was a wrong decision to replace Judas with Mattathias instead of with Matthias instead of with Paul. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah.
Yeah, I.
Oh, go on.
Paul was the only other one besides himself who was actively chosen by Jesus.
As an apostle. Yeah, but even Barnabas is called an apostle at one point. So it's a more general term, I think. So I do think there's more going on than we know in terms of God choosing and sending, and the movement is much larger. Luke focuses on one part of the Christian movement, but there's a lot more going on that we aren't aware of. Yeah. One here, and then we'll go there.
Yeah. I was wondering, when Jesus chose the 12 that he chose, is that a tacit way of saying that no longer are the Jews that we think of the chosen people, and that God no longer had a covenant with them, that he's breaking that and going on?
Welcome to the debate. Yeah.
Okay.
This is a whole area that we might have, I didn't know how long we were going to take in terms of the
we have
12.
Another hour.
But yeah, if we have another hour, we'll just stay put and we'll sit down. There's actually two entire large wings of Christianity, both conservative Bible-believing Christians. One are called dispensationalists. The other are called covenant theologians. There's other names as well. They use other names for each other. No. The dispensationalists say that Israel as a nation has a future in God's plan. And if you've read the Left Behind series, that's all part of that idea, that God is going to deal with the nation Israel in the future, and the church is separate from Israel. Covenant theologians would say, no, the church is the new Israel and has replaced Israel, ethnic Israel, Israel as a national entity. And it's well divided among Christians around the world. So, yeah, those are the two main views. I don't think the choice of the 12 can confirm one or the other, because if they are the 12 distinct to establish Israel and then there's another movement for the Gentiles, or they can constitute themselves the new people of God. The Gentiles then become incorporated into that people of God. But this is a huge question, and we will get into it. You can't read Luke, you can't read any gospel without getting into it. So as we go along, if you stick with us as we keep moving, there's lots more that can be said. And I'll try to bring up comments that would relate to that when Jesus mentions Israel. Obviously, the statement I gave you from Luke, from the Last Supper, where it says, you will sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, is that the literal 12 tribes of Israel, or is that the symbolic for the church? So are the apostles going to rule the church or lead over the church, or are they going to lead over Israel? That's a difficult, difficult question. And I don't think I'll wade in there just now. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot.
Would you expand on the choice of Judas Iscariot?
Yeah. That's another one. I should go back to the Gospel of Judas, which is a fascinating document. We'll talk about that. Please do that. Okay. Here's the great debate, of course, related to Judas is, did Judas have a choice? Now, okay. Now again, dispensationalist covenant theology. Calvinists and Arminians. There's another great debate among Christians, and that is whether we have free will or whether we are chosen by God. And the Bible seems to teach both. It teaches that we are chosen by God, but we also have free will. Calvinists stress God's sovereign choice. It's nothing you do. It's entirely God's doing. Arminians stress free will. So did Judas have a choice? Well, it depends if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, whether you think Judas actually had a choice or not. I would argue that he did. I mean, I would say that absolutely he had a choice, and he chose to betray Jesus, and then he chose not to repent. None of us start off as good guys, I think. The question is, did he start off as a good guy? I think he started off with positive motives. I don't think from the beginning I think he probably expected Jesus, like the other disciples, he expected Jesus to be a conquering Messiah. So he may have gotten disillusioned with that. It wasn't working out. Jesus was in trouble with the religious leaders. Maybe I better jump ship. So was he just the first to jump ship? Or, all of the Jesus movies, including things like Jesus Christ Superstar and so forth, play with this idea of was Judas, set up from the beginning? Was he a good guy who went bad? Was he a bad guy who just fulfilled his evil role? Yeah. And I don't think I want to get it. We're past time. Oh, that's too bad. Yeah. We will talk about Judas more, because as we follow through, we'll get into the betrayal scene and so forth. So maybe we'll bring it up there, and I'll bring up the Gospel of Judas again in that context. I'll stick around. We're 5 minutes over time. I'll stick around and talk if you have any other questions you need to ask me.
Thanks, Mark.
Okay.